Good morning. If I haven't had the chance to meet you yet, my name is Ryan. I have the joy and privilege of being one of the pastors here at Arrow Heights. We're so glad that you are here with us today as we open God's Word together. I invite you to open to Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 16. That's going to be our text today, Ephesians 4, 1 through 16. And we're continuing today in our walk through the book of Ephesians. And last week, we finished the first part of the letter in which Paul details the gospel, the good news of what God has done for us in Christ by adopting we who were once his enemies as his children. And Paul showed clearly and gushingly, even extravagantly, that in Christ we are sons and daughters of the King, awaiting an eternal inheritance secured for us by the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. Now today, we begin the second half of Paul's letter. In Ephesians 4, verse 1, with the words, "I therefore," we hear the hinges bear the gospel weight of chapters 1 through 3, as Paul turns his emphasis from the gospel to the gospel life. And Paul is going to show us over the next few months what it looks like to take what is true spiritually and vertically and to live it out physically, horizontally. We move from proclamation to practice. He's showing us how truth in mind necessitates truth in action. We've had our minds stretched. Now Paul says we need to have our legs stretched. Okay, and this is a natural progression. We, as God's adopted children in Christ, filled with God the Holy Spirit, are not meant to check our faith at the door of knowledge. Faith is to be living and active, or as James says, in fact, it may be no faith at all. As one pastor said, the Lord expects us to act like the new persons we have become in Jesus Christ. He expects his standards to become our standards, his purposes, our purposes, his desires, our desires, his nature, our nature. The Christian life is simply the process of becoming what you are. You know, there's a well-known story about Alexander the Great, who was the ancient Greek king who established an unparalleled empire stretching from Greece all the way to India about 3.5 centuries before Christ. And as the story goes, a young soldier in Alexander's army, upon encountering a great battle, became so paralyzed with fear that he just bolted. He ran away in retreat. And after the battle, the young man was arrested for his cowardice. And he was brought before Alexander the Great himself. And upon seeing him, Alexander said, "Young man, what is your name?" To which the young man replied, "My name is Alexander." And to this, Alexander the Great replied, "Well, son, you must either change your conduct or change your name." What Paul is going to say in chapters 4 through 6, and specifically in this week's text as we shift from the gospel to the gospel life, is that if indeed we are rescued, forgiven, chosen, adopted, called Christian, which means little Christ, then Christian, that name means something. And what it means in every way defines who we are and how we should live. So let's read Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Paul says, "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Now in saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow, so that it builds itself up in love. So verse 1, Paul says, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Now, it's important to note this you here in verse 4 is singular. Paul is speaking to you individually, Christian. And Paul says that by nature of what God has done for you in Christ by bringing you into his family as a new creation, you carry a responsibility. And what is that responsibility? Well, Paul says it's to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. This word worthy has its root meaning in the balancing of scales, that what is placed on one side of the scale should be equally balanced or demonstrated on the other side of the scale. What's true here should be true here. So worthiness in this case means consistency. And it's toward consistency with our salvation in Christ that Paul urges us to walk. And this word urge carries the sense of pleading, even begging. Paul is putting great emphatic leverage into this charge. I mean, why does Paul have to plead for Christians to walk or live in a manner consistent with the grace through faith that they've been given? Was because, as we will see, what Paul is asking for us to do is not natural to us. None of the things that we are going to read in chapters 4 through 6 accord with our default nature. You and I will likely squirm at some point in each of the remaining weeks that we are in this book. I know I will. Because within all of us, there is a flesh of self-preservation that still wants to build its own kingdom. And as such, it detests God's kingdom. And so it fights and it kicks against it, or seeks to compromise or find shared footing with it. Yet what Paul reminds us as he carries over the mystery revealed to us in Christ from chapters 1 through 3 is that we who are in Christ have now become citizens of a new kingdom, a better kingdom, a true kingdom, in reality, the only kingdom that will last. I therefore urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. And so how do we walk or live in a way worthy of the call to which we've been given? Well, verse 2, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So walking in a manner worthy of our calling as sons and daughters of God in Christ requires a certain disposition or an overarching mindset or attitude, a bent that must shape every aspect of our lives. And this is not simply about outward behavior modification. It's about inner heart transformation. And so Paul says, first, if we are to live lives worthy of our calling, of our new name in Christ, we must be people marked through and through by humility. Now, humility is not a groveling, self-deprecating, woe is me kind of doormatism. As C.S. Lewis said, humility is not thinking less of yourself, it's thinking of yourself less. And so why does Paul lead with humility as the primary predisposition that one must have to be Christ-like? Well, it's because humility was the defining predisposition of Christ. Philippians 2, 3 through 8 says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped or held on to, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. You know, this call to humility would have been shocking, even repulsive to Paul's early readers. Humility was not a virtue in Greco-Roman culture. In fact, during the first several centuries of Christianity, when pagan writers used the term humility, they most often used it as a pejorative, as a derogatory means to make fun of Christians. Say, look, they're humble. Now, Greco-Roman culture valued the strong and the willful, the complete man who stood amidst his own accumulated glory. Now, humility to them indicated the crouching subservience of a slave. Why would anyone want humility? Church, note, in human history, Jesus Christ alone made humility a virtue. And why was humility such a foreign concept to the world outside of Christ in early generations? Well, it's because the opposite of humility is actually the defining attribute of this world in every generation. And it's sold to us as the pinnacle of human destiny and pursuit. The attribute by which we orient our goals and our resources and our passions and define those who are for us and those who are against us. And that attribute, the greatest virtue of this world, is this: pride. Pride. What is pride? As one pastor said, pride is the sin of competing with God. On whatever battleground, in whatever arena of this world, pride says, look at me. My way is good. My way is right. I deserve this.
Godly humility, however, says exactly the opposite. When pride says, look at me, humility says, look at God. When pride says, my way is right and good, humility says, God's way is right and good. When pride says, I deserve, humility says, no, I give. The Bible is clear. With God as with man, there is no pathway to peace that is paved with pride. James 4:6 says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So if we are to live a life consistent with the name that we declare, or to be Christians, we must be people who first and foremost adopt the default posture of humility. And Paul goes on to say that we must also be a people marked by gentleness, often translated as meekness, which biblically means strength under control. This word was often used to describe powerful domesticated animals, like horses. And in this way, gentleness isn't about diminishing power, but directing it. Because when a horse comes under the control of a master, the horse maintains its strength. The master even feeds it, encourages it, and delights in it. The horse is still what it is. It still runs strong and fast, but in gentleness or in meekness, it does so only when and where the master tells it to. Gentleness is the willing submission of one's strength to control. Specifically in this context, gentleness means placing one's strength under the control of God. Verse 2, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. Now, patience means long suffering. It means enduring. And note, by calling the church to patience and bearing with one another, Paul assumes that there will be times of impatience with seemingly unbearable people in the church. Expect it, Paul says. But when those times do come, we're not to act like the world, quick to assert our demands and our pace and our standards, drawing our circles. Rather, we long suffer with others because Christ has long suffered with us. And we bear with one another because we recognize that every other person in the church is in the same process of sanctification by the power and work of the same Spirit that we are. None of us has arrived. So sadly, church, in this world, even though Christians have been given a new nature in Christ, we are still sinners who sin. And as we sin against those who are closest to us. So as we draw closer in community with those in our church family, we are going to be sinned against by them, just as we will sin against them. And when we do, we don't strike back. We don't gossip or seek to injure. Rather, we bear with one another, and we do so in love, recognizing that this person needs Jesus just as much as I do. Therefore, I will seek to do what will help that person become more like Jesus, even if it costs me something. And this is why the steps of church accountability in Matthew 18 are so vital. Continually going to one another, checking on one another, recognizing offenses, and seeking to forgive one another as we repent with one another, fighting together for unity. And it's in this way, Paul says, we are to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit. Paul's word here is emphatic. It could be translated, spare no effort. Be on the offensive. Be hasty. Be bold. Be unafraid. To do what? To maintain unity. No, not to get or to achieve unity. No, the unity here is factual. It is assumed, as Paul will soon detail. But unity must be continually protected because it is in our very nature to fracture it. Our pride always lurks for opportunities to exalt me over we. And when the church acts in disunity, it is acting contrary to its reality. As Paul says in verse 4, there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who's over all and through all and in all. So church, notice that the Trinitarian nature of this unity that Paul describes. There is one body because there is one spirit who fills and guides and animates the united body of Christ, the church. There is one hope, faith, and baptism because we're baptized with one declaration of faith and hope in the finished work of God the Son, Jesus the Christ. And we are one Christian family because we all belong to one Father. So Paul says that Christians must in every way strive for a heart and a predisposition of humility and gentleness and patience and bearing in love, because only in doing so do we display the reality that we are united with and by a God who within himself is united. That's why Paul urges us to maintain this unity among ourselves, starting with our own attitudes, that we may accurately display our unified God to a fractured world around us. And verse 7, but grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Okay, so this but is not a redirection or divergence from Paul's talk about unity. Okay, follow Paul's line of thought here. Paul is turning the multifaceted jewel of our unity with Christ and each other so that we may see another colorful, deep, and layered, revealed mystery. And as we look into this jewel, we see that Paul shows us that our unity exists in the realm of diversity. In fact, it requires it. Unity is not uniformity. God has created and formed and designed each of us with diverse giftings for diverse uses. 1 Corinthians 12, 4 through 7. Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all in everyone. To each it is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. Okay, and then lest we become proud of our giftings as though we merited or deserved or achieved them on our own, Paul reiterates that these gifts come not from us. These gifts come from God. Look at verse 8. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Verse 9, now in saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. Okay, now verses 9 and 10 here are basically kind of an aside of systematic theology. Paul takes the opportunity here to argue for the divinity of Christ as well as his physical bodily resurrection, two things that were under attack at this time. But the main emphasis here is Paul's description of Christ's distribution of gifts, which comes by his reference to Psalm 68, which is a psalm that describes a king returning home after a military conquest. Because at this time, a king returning home from victory would lead a grand procession of his victorious army, then followed by the captives or the prisoners from the opposing and defeated army, which was then followed by the spoil, or who had been plundered or taken from the warring army. And as he came back into the city, the king would give out the plunder to his people as gifts. And he did this as a way of showing that the war which had been fought and won had been done so on their behalf. The king gave the people what he had secured, and that which once belonged to the enemy was now redeemed for the king's people. Okay, now in the same way, Paul says, Christ went on a mission. He descended, he defeated an army, and returned to his home, or ascended, with gifts of plunder. God the Son came to the world in his incarnation. He returned home victorious through his resurrection, and that which was of the world, God redeemed and gave as gifts to the church to be used and enjoyed for his glory. And what are these gifts? Verse 11. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers. Now, this is not an exhaustive list of gifts. In other places, like we read earlier, Paul talks about various other gifts given to us by the Spirit. But specifically, in relation to the church, Paul says that God gave the apostles, who were the original disciples who'd been taught by Jesus and saw him in his resurrected form and were uniquely sent or commissioned by him to spread the gospel. And he gave the prophets, who were those who spoke the word of God by the leading of God before we had the completed scriptures in the Bible that we have today. And he gave the evangelists, those who take the message of the Bible today, the good news of salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone, and spread it among the nations. He also gave shepherds, teachers. Now, in the Greek, these are not two distinct roles. This is one role, which means the pastors or the elders who guide local faith families according to the revealed word of God. Okay, now note this. The gifts that Paul identifies as having been distributed by God to the church are people. People are the gifts. And not just people, but diverse people with different abilities and giftings and roles and purposes to live out the unifying gospel message of God together. And he did so, verse 12, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. Okay, so this is the reason that God has given diverse giftings and roles to the church. Not that they would be lauded or exercised for one's own glory, but that the church may be diversely equipped to do their work, which God has called and created them to do in Christ Jesus. Each and every Christian has diverse backgrounds and abilities and passions and giftings. When he redeems and rescues us in Christ, God redeems those backgrounds and abilities and passions and giftings. And God does so because he desires to use those unique attributes of unique people for ministry. And what is that ministry? Well, it's for building up the body of Christ. Verse 13, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, or by human cunning and by craftiness in deceitful schemes. This is our God-given purpose in the church. That we pour into one another in a way that provides maturity, security, and surety of standing in a very unsure and insecure and unsteady world. That's why God gifts each of us to the church in various stages of our own maturity. That we would help one another grow together. Now, I'm often asked, oh, so you're a pastor. Is your church growing? Is your church growing? And usually what is meant by that question is your attendance getting bigger? Are you building buildings? Accumulating a greater following on social media? Are your numbers and metrics of success increasing? And in all honesty, I cringe a bit when I hear that question, because while attendance and buildings and social media can be great, that's not the growth metric that we're aiming for. That's not how the Bible defines success. Biblical growth isn't measured in quantifiable numbers, but by qualitative maturity. So when we ask if a church is growing, we should be asking, is this church becoming more like Christ? Is the Bible increasingly honored as our authority? Are we trusting and following Jesus Christ more closely together? Are marriage vows being honored in a world in which the family is under attack? Are we well braced against the shifting cultural views on sex, gender, and sexuality? Are relationships being formed and bonded across natural divides? Is God's word being used to fortify the young and encourage the old? Are people deferring of their own preferences for the sake of greater unity within the body? Are we becoming more resilient as we equip each other with the gospel and take it to the nations? That's the growth that God is after. That's the growth that Paul tells the church to seek. To be growing in unity of faith and knowledge of the Son of God in a way that reflects our God more and more accurately each day to a lost and dying world around us. But how do we do this? How do we grow in these ways? Well, Paul tells us, verse 15, rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. So how will we grow as a church? It's by intentionally, daily, actively speaking and living out God's truth to and with one another, and doing it all in an attitude of humility and gentleness and patience and forbearance. In a phrase, the church will grow by speaking the truth in love. Like water and soil make a plant grow, truth and love make the church grow. and who joins and holds the body together? It's the body. Empowered by the Spirit, equipped with truth, acting from a disposition of love. And who is responsible for the spiritual maturity and the growth of the body? Well, it's the body. Empowered by the Spirit, equipped with truth, acting from a disposition of love. You know, it's really not that complicated. But it is impossible. Apart from the saving work of God in Christ and fully surrendered reliance upon God's Spirit using God's word for God's glory among God's people. Paul says, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. So let me ask, church member, what do you need today to make this a reality both in your own life and in the life of the church? Do you need to confess, repent from a predisposition of pride? Do you need to ask God to humble you or to make you gentle and patient and forbearing in love? And if so, I'll tell you, those are dangerous prayers. But they're good prayers. And if God is faithful to them, you will be sharpened and you will be pruned and you will be exposed. But it will be done within a community of people who love you, who care for you, and who are being pruned by the same Spirit as you. And together we will become more useful in God's kingdom. Do you need to pray that of God? Do you need to speak the truth in love for the sake of another's maturity in Christ? Do you need to seek out a wandering sheep by lovingly confronting them in their sin, according to Matthew 18, 15 through 20? Or do you simply need to unite more fully with God's people? To give of your own time, energy, and resources so that those with whom you are united may grow in Christ daily just as you seek to grow in Christ daily. What do you need to do today in response to God's word? I want us to take some time just to pray together. Just adopt a posture of prayer that's eyes closed, head bound. And I want us to spend some time in reflection. How would God have us pray? How would he have us greater walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which we have been called? Just as we've been equipped uniquely, we need to respond uniquely. And just as we are equipped and held together with one another, we need to respond and pray for one another. I just want us to have some time to sit in that. Pray to God.